We're looking together at this passage in Mark chapter 9, really running from verse 1 right down to verse 29, and we said at the beginning of this time looking at this passage that really this affords us two glimpses in our spiritual experience, two very different extremes in our spiritual experience really are pictured here. Firstly, we have a glimpse of the highest mountain experience that the Christian might know, and certainly Peter and James and John knew in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then today we're going to move on and look at the glimpse that we have of the lowest valley, the experience of this very sad and disturbing situation the very next day that we see. And so we have something of our highest mountaintop experiences and something of our lowest valley experiences here, and the teaching that comes from this passage. The first week we really looked very generally at the Mount of Transfiguration. We learned three things with the disciples together. Firstly, we learned that suffering must come first, and then glory. Here was just a touch of heaven, but a touch of glory, but not yet. For the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop about his coming death, about his cross. There was suffering first and then glory. Now that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That we mustn't be surprised that before glory comes, we may have to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we learned was this, that the law and the prophets are very important. They come first. Here was Moses, the representative of the law of God. Here was Elijah, the representative of the prophets. But they had come, they were there together with the Lord Jesus. So important that we see the Old Testament in its perspective. But then that great voice came out of heaven, didn't it? This is my beloved Son, hear him. So the law and the prophets first, but then Jesus Christ, the final word. No other prophets beyond him, no Muhammad, nobody else. The Lord Jesus Christ, the final word. And then we saw that this was a foretaste of heaven upon earth. It's not heaven. Peter, it's not heaven. He wanted to stay there, didn't he? We don't blame him. He wanted to be there, make a tabernacle, make a place to stay. But it's not heaven yet. Not heaven yet, is it? It's to come. But then last week, we took a little bit of a diversion, didn't we? With that thought in mind and said, well, what about those who tell us of something of the experience of heaven today? And, you know, it might be our experience. We said that sometimes we feel the Lord Jesus Christ to be so real, so close to us, to know him as if he was there in the room. Maybe we're sitting, we're reading, we're praying, we're out in the countryside, wherever it might be, and yet God is so precious to us. And we used some of the hymn writers, didn't we? And we said this, we do not doubt. When Francis Ridley Havergal says, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee. It was a time when she knew the Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully that she committed her life to him. It was an experience so strong that she says it almost eclipsed, as it were, her salvation. She was only a young girl when she was converted. This helped her so greatly. And we thought about Fanny Crosby, didn't we, who was blind. And she said, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Well, she was blind, yet the Lord was so precious to her. She could, as it were, see him in her blindness. She wrote about those things. We don't doubt them. That was the first thing we said. Vernon Higham, too, in that hymn. I saw a new vision of Jesus. There's no one more orthodox than Vernon Higham in his preaching. More biblical, but he said, I saw a vision. What does he mean? He meant this, that he was so ill that day, so desperately ill, so near to death, they told him, And the Lord was so precious to him. And he wrote that hymn. It was very real. The third thing we learned was this. We're not special. We're not sort of first-class Christians and everybody else is second-class. If we know such an experience. It's not that Vernon Higham travels, as it were, in the first-class carriage to heaven, and we're all sort of in the third-class carriage. We're journeying to heaven side by side. But the Lord knows us, doesn't he? And he may give us that very special help and encouragement in these things. Now, what we said was this, wasn't it? That we are not to boast. We thought of the Apostle Paul, what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. We're not to boast. Now, yesterday we went to church's day, and Phil Arthur told me what the reading was. He told me what he was going to preach on. I said to him, oh dear, I said, I preached on that last Sunday. I hope you're not going to put me right. Am I going to have to go back to Castlefields and tell everybody, I didn't quite get this right, let me give you some more from Phil Arthur? Well, I think we agreed from what we heard yesterday. But we've not reached heaven yet, have we? We said we're not to live on these things. We're to live by faith, aren't we? By faith. On daily grace. And on the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of our Christian living. If the Lord deals with us in a way that is so individual and glorious at times, he may never do this, but he may do it from time to time. We are to thank him and to be very careful that we do not boast. Now, as we move on, what we have to say is this. Very often, those mountaintop experiences are for a purpose, because the Lord is going to take us down into a dark valley. And that is exactly what we find here. Now, we have to be careful with spiritualizing everything in Scripture in a wrong way. But we do believe, don't we, that the way in which the Holy Spirit prompts those who wrote the Gospels, these accounts, to write them and to record some things, they don't record everything, of course, but to record them in the way that they did, is in a way that it will help us to understand that spiritually, in our Christian lives, there's teaching here. We've said that in these latter chapters of Mark, the Lord Jesus is intent on teaching his disciples to be servants, so that when he goes, and he goes back to his Father, and ascends and is no longer with them, they can, grasping all things that he's taught them, remembering the teaching that he gave them, go on and serve him. Now they come down from the mountain, and as they're coming down, you know, it's like coming down a mountain, don't you? You're slipping and moving, and you're perhaps holding on, and Peter's holding on to John, saying, this way, look, and so on. And as they're speaking, James is saying, did you understand what he said about the resurrection? What about Elijah? We've seen Elijah. But what about the scribes and the Old Testament and the prophecies in Malachi about Elijah? Hadn't we better ask him? And they ask him. They said, Lord, the scribes talk about Elijah coming first. We don't understand. You see, these men were learning. They were learning. And we are always learning, aren't we? Somebody said yesterday, an older man, older than me, a man who's been on the mission field for many years, taught in a Bible college in Kenya, was there yesterday. And he said, we are always learning, aren't we? And we're like the disciples, we're coming down, sometimes down the mountain, and we're talking with one another, and we're not really sure, we're always learning. So we must come, mustn't we, week by week, saying, Lord, teach us. What are we to learn today? Well, here we learn this. We learn that there are times of the lowest valley. We've learned something about the highest mountaintop experiences. that Peter, James and John had. Paul records in his letter to the Corinthians. But now we're coming down the valley. It's the next day. And this truly is a dark valley. Here from verse 14 to verse 29. We see that Satan is at work. He's so evident in this passage. So present, it seems. There are dark things here. There are quite frightening things here. Fearful things are happening. And it's almost as if the contrast is that just as real as Christ was in the mountain, really, this is the darkness of the world in which Satan is at work. And the disciples have to come down out of the mountain. It was good for them to be there. But the purpose of Christ is to take them now down and to join the other disciples in the dark valley. Now we're going to do what we did the first time. We're going to look at the events, see something about them, and then we'll learn some lessons from them. So let's just focus our attention on what's happening here. There are three groups of people, as it were. First of all, there's the young boy. The young boy. Oh, dear, dear, dear. Don't you feel for this lad? We don't know how old he is, do we? He's a teenager. He's a youngster. But he's in a desperate state. We read he's deaf and dumb. He has a mute spirit. What a sad thing it is, isn't it? It's sad to be deaf, but to be deaf and dumb. So desperately sad. And we read in verse 18, if we took this to a doctor and said, well, what is this? And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. A doctor or a nurse would tell us straight away, that's a classic description of epilepsy. This boy was epileptic in a severe way. A very, very severe way. At times it was so severe, we read in verse 22, that he would throw himself either into fire or into water to take his life, to destroy him. And this had gone on for years, verse 21. The father tells the Lord Jesus Christ, this has gone on from childhood. What a blessing we've had so many children born into the church, haven't we? And we pray for health and strength. We thank God for it. But think of a child growing up and convulsing. And there's an open fire in those days, of course, and throwing himself on the fire. The distress to the parents. No mention of a mother. Was there a mother? We don't know, but for the father. But we're told this, aren't we? In the detail, we're told that behind this physical situation, there is a spiritual element. There is at work the wicked one, Satan. It's so clear, verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, verse 26, there is a spirit. There is the wicked one, the evil one, the devil himself, behind these things, working in a fearful way. So here is the young boy. And we feel desperate for him. Now here are the disciples, secondly. Here are the disciples. And they had been given certain power, hadn't they? And certain ability. If you just flick back to chapter 6 and verse 7. Remember this from a few weeks ago. In chapter 6 and verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now what is this situation in verse 25? It is an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had given them power over unclean spirits. In chapter 6 and verse 30, they'd been out two by two. They came back, gathered back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And there's no doubt, therefore, that they had gone and used that incredible ability that the Lord Jesus had given them, those sign miracles. That's what they were. They were sign miracles. Clearly signing to the world that they had been with Jesus. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a precursor to that which would happen in the early church, demonstrating that this is of God. Now the apostles have died out. There are no apostles today. And as the apostles died out, each one of them, then those miraculous signs died out with them. We have the complete word of God today. We do not need those things. That was for the establishing and the building of the church. We do not say that God doesn't work miracles. He does. But the way in which he gave them, to the apostles in particular, is not applicable today. We believe that they have ceased. Some Christians don't agree with that, and we respect that. But what we see in Scripture, I think, is the position we've pointed out. Nevertheless, at this time, the disciples had, the apostles had, that power. But they failed to help this boy. They're perplexed. The father said in verse 18, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And they're being mocked by the scribes. Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. The word disputing is a word which is in the Greek taunting. So what about your power then? So what about this Jesus, your master, your scribe? It doesn't work, does it? Do you get that at work sometimes? Do you get that? You had that? Your work colleagues, they see you go through a difficult time, difficult situation. They see your sadnesses and your troubles, and they say to you, well, where's your God then? That's what the scribes were doing to the disciples. So here we have this desperate young boy. Here we have these desperate disciples. And then thirdly, here we have this desperate father. He's distraught, isn't he? Verse 17. Teacher, I brought you my son, who's a mute spirit. And this is what happens to him. And he's distraught. He's got great agony of mind, hasn't he? I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. Well, what a contrast, isn't there? A contrast of everything that has happened in the mountain above, that mountain that towers above them, Mount Hebron, probably down in the dark valley. Here's every evidence of a distraught and desperate world, and the evidence of Satan's work, and the darkness and difficulty that brings, and disciples who are floundering in their ability and not sure what to do. And what doesn't, isn't that us so often? We note the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the focus of attention is not only on the boy and upon the disciples, upon his father, but as in all these great miracles and times, as it were, like watching on a stage a great play. You know what it's like, you go to the theatre and the lights are on all the characters, and then there's a character over here who is saying something, and we're to see this character, and we're to watch this character and hear what they say, so that the lights are on elsewhere, but the spotlight's on this character, and then this one, and then this one. But there are times, aren't there, when the lights go down and all the attention is upon the one who's in the middle of the stage. And here he is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Well, in verse 19, it's one of those occasions, isn't it, where we wish we were there. Because if we'd have been there, we would have heard how he said it. Did he say this in a hard, harsh way? Did he say this agitated with what was happening? I don't think so. It doesn't fit, does it, with all that we've seen? And that great declaration we saw before the feeding of the 5,000, that he said he had compassion on them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Surely this is the way he said these things. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. That hymn that we sung, it told us, didn't it, as we sung the hymn, that he feels the pain of this world. And here is a verse which I think demonstrates that so amazingly, that the Lord Jesus Christ groaned within himself to see what a generation he lived in. And he knows the generation that we live in. And he sees the darkness of it and the desperation of people and the sadness and the troubles. And he says this, bring him to me. And as it were, the lights go out on all that else has been there. And here is the attention now on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. What a great text. Well, we need to learn, don't we? And we want to learn three things today from this text. Bring him to me, from this passage that we see. The first thing is this. No need is too great for Christ. No need is too great for Christ. In verse 21, we read of the Father. It was beyond him. He said he's been like this since childhood. Wouldn't any father try his hardest, seek the best advice, go to the medical people of the day, do whatever he could, pray and seek and long and go? But it was beyond the Father. In verse 18, it was beyond the disciples. They could not. It was beyond them. They could not. It was certainly beyond the scribes. All they could do was dispute and taunt the disciples. You remember, there was another occasion, wasn't there? This boy who was blind. And all they had to say was, who sinned the most, him or his parents? They were only interested in the philosophical arguments and so on. They weren't interested in people. It was beyond them. Beyond them. So it was down to this, wasn't it? Verse 22. Second part of that verse. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. And the spotlight is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him to me. Well, God said to Sarah, didn't he? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here's a situation that is beyond everybody. It's beyond any of them to do anything about. And I was thinking today, earlier this morning, just thinking about where we are in the year. This week it's the longest day. We're right in the middle of the year. And thinking back right to the beginning of the year, and we know we have visitors here, but as our church text, we took that text, didn't we, as a church at the beginning of the year. It seemed to be impressed upon us in the Christmas message. Luke 1, 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. And this is one of the great lessons of this passage, isn't it? No need is too great for Christ. And when we preached on that text those months ago, back in January, we referred to Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. and we think of the situation as a church where one of our members is in great difficulty today, and he's on our hearts and on our minds, and we have to come to this, don't we? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No need is too great for Christ. Peter and James and John, they would have loved to tell all the details of the mountaintop experience, of the Mount of Transfiguration, but Jesus had told them this, hadn't he? He said, not to say a word. They are taken down into the most deep and dark and difficult situation to see how God's work is done. That's the lesson we learned yesterday at Church's Day. How is God's work done? And Phil Arthur took us to that passage in 2 Corinthians and showed us that it's not done on the mountaintop in the deep experiences. It's done in the darkness and in the difficulties and in the troubles and in the thorn in the flesh that Paul knew, and down here in this desperate situation. No need is too great for Christ. And it's to him we have to look. The spotlight in our life and experience must be upon him. The second thing that the disciples learned and we learned together is this. No faith is too small to prevail with Christ's help. No faith is too small to prevail with Christ's help. Here is this father, this man. He had faith. But was it enough? Was it enough? Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What the Lord Jesus is doing really is he's bringing that very text. With God, nothing will be impossible. He's bringing it to this man. Almost as we have brought the text to us as a church and as individuals, that we're concerned about our faith. Do we believe that? Can we believe that? Is our faith strong enough to believe it? And like this man, we may feel that our faith is so mixed with unbelief that it doesn't amount to any faith at all. And we often feel like this man. I believe, but I've got so much unbelief too. We may have been told wrong things about faith. We have maybe have told this. That God doesn't answer your prayer because your faith isn't big enough. You need bigger faith. Well, we learnt yesterday, we'll say it again today, it's not our faith that answers prayer. It is God who answers prayer. Jesus said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. And this man says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Now, does Jesus turn away from him and say, well, your faith is not big enough, so until it is, I won't do anything? Not at all. He answers his prayer, doesn't he? He answers the prayer of faith, the longing, the cry of the Father. There's no one else who can help. Your disciples can't help. I believe, but my faith is struggling and it's wrestling and it's so mixed up with unbelief. No, what the Lord Jesus Christ does is he answers that prayer from that small and mixed faith. And what he does, by answering the prayer, he strengthens the faith and makes the faith to grow. So it's out of little faith we pray. We see the answers to that prayer. We're amazed. Our faith is strengthened. And as we know, often we go on and there are difficult things to come still, and even harder things. And so we go back and say, Lord, I asked you there and you answered the prayer. Lord, you strengthened my faith. Will you not answer me now? And this is what we say, isn't it? Lord, I cannot, but you can. That's the thing about prayer, isn't it? Prayer is this, really. Lord, we cannot, I cannot, but you can. And the more we realise that we cannot, the more we will realise that he can. The more we will prove that he can, and he does, and the more our faith will be strengthened. So no faith is too small to prevail with Christ to help. He looked upon this man and his son in great compassion, in great love. And he heard this man say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He recognized, he was realistic about his small faith. Realistic with God about how he felt, and the Lord answered him. That's how we need to come, isn't it? We don't come praying great prayers, theological language. That doesn't sort of open the door of heaven. What opens the door of heaven is this: the Christian, weakest Christian, on his knees, saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then the third thing is this. No situation, therefore, is beyond the reach of prayer. So first of all, no need is too great for Christ. No faith is too small to prevail with Christ to help. No situation is beyond the reach of prayer. In verse 28, we read what happened afterwards. And when he had come into the house, so that the boy is restored in a wonderful way. The spirit, the unclean spirit, the agent of the devil himself, is cast out. And it's such a tremendous experience. The boy is left lying on the floor. People watching. Somebody cries out from the crowd and says, he's dead. He's dead. And others say, yes, he's dead. But Jesus lifts him up. And he gets up and is completely healed and restored. Well, we're not told about the amazement and the wonder of it. We have to put that in between verses 27 and 28, don't we? But in verse 28, we're told this. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. Now you see the disciples are always asking questions. They are beginning, aren't they, to realize that they're learners. They want to know, Lord, please help us. Why couldn't we cast him out? Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus answers the question, doesn't he? This kind or this sort can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says that? This sort, this kind. Does he mean, maybe, perhaps the severity of the case? Verse 20 gives us just the severity of the case. Just terrible, terrible. This sort, this kind. Is that what the Lord Jesus means? Or maybe does he mean that because it's been so long since this child was a youngster, a little boy from childhood in verse 21, it's been years since this has been going on. Is it that? Is it this sort? Well, we don't really know, do we? We're not told. The commentators do discuss that. But what we know is this, that the disciples could not do it. So it was beyond them. It was a new experience to them. It was a new experience, that experience of being able to heal and cast out devils. But here is an experience within that experience that they couldn't do. They couldn't do it this time. It was beyond them. And I think that is what it means. Jesus says that this is beyond you, and here is the reason. Because the answer is in prayer and fasting. Now, if you've got an NIV or a modern version, it simply says, this sort can come out by nothing but prayer. Full stop. And in the Authorized Version, New King James, those versions using the received text, it says, and fasting. Now, I looked up Warren Wisby, Sinclair Ferguson, J.C. Ryle, William Hendrickson, and Matthew Henry. Now, you might want to argue with me, but I don't think you want to argue with them. None of them say anything at all about the fact that Jesus says, and fast. That's interesting, isn't it? We have to be careful with fasting, because to some people it's sort of like a magic trick. It's like something that, well, if we do that, that will gain us something. And we have to be very careful. I looked up what John Calvin said. John Calvin said that fasting is an abomination to the Lord when it is done in the wrong spirit. Now, what is fasting? Fasting is a time, isn't it, when we refrain from eating and drinking. But not just that, we refrain from other things. In other words, we put aside things. We don't do them, we don't engage in them. They're quite legitimate things. They're things that we would normally do and are quite right for us to do. It's not wrong to eat and drink, not wrong for us to go out with friends. It's not wrong for us to use our time in leisure and recreation. It's not wrong for us to do other things. Now, I think the thing is here, that what Jesus is saying is this. That this situation was so difficult, intense, troublesome, desperate, and so deep in darkness, as it were, that there needed to be prayer made which pushed away all other things, specifically and very intensely, that prayer was to be made about this issue, so that it became the priority among all things. And so the stress is placed in here by the translators, that this sort can come out by nothing but prayer. But the emphasis is, this is not just ordinary prayer, as it were, if we can say that, but it's this very special prayer. Now, let me give you an example. If our friend Bruce had gone to Scotland with David and Andrew and Rachel and the rest of them, and maybe we were praying for them, we would pray something like this: Lord, please bless those on holiday in Scotland, at Bruce, and my name is name, and we would pray that prayer, and that would be a right prayer, wouldn't it? A right prayer to pray for our dear friends, and Baruz would be there amongst them. But we have, over Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and yesterday and today, made specific prayer. And on Wednesday, a specific time of prayer. Everything else was put to one side. On Friday evening, we opened the church. People gave up their time. We were going to do other things on Friday, but those other things have been put aside. That's fasting. That's putting away other things so that we might very specially come to pray for bereaved. See what I mean? Think of Bernard out in Africa. Bernard gets all the children together to give thanks. His 40 or so children. We've seen the pictures, haven't we? Of them lined up round the table. To give thanks for the food. The food's on the table. We've seen that picture, haven't we? That amazing picture of them all with their bowls and that food. And they will give thanks, like we will do when we eat our food today. But let's say that there is a terrible famine in that part of Zambia. The crops fail. There is no food on the table. Can you imagine the situation would be different, wouldn't it? That Bernard and Joyce would gather the children together and tell them, we're going to pray very specially, very particularly, intensely. Other things are going to be put aside. We're going to pray over this very difficult situation. Bring him to me. Now that is what we have here. Seems amazing to me that we come to this passage on a day like today. It can only be God's doing, can't it? To bring this intensity of prayer and what it means to us in the context of this passage, but in the context of our own situation here. So maybe later on today, after the evening service, we might have another time when we pray very specifically if we do not have news. And that is what the Lord Jesus means. Now why didn't the disciples pray like that? And I think there's a little clue. And the little clue comes, and we'll see it next week in more detail, in verse 34. It's not long afterwards, they come to Capernaum in verse 33. When he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about yourselves on the road? The disciples going along the road had been talking. And they're rather embarrassed in verse 34. They don't catch his eye. This is what they say. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. What got in the way that day, I think, is pride. The disciples had been out, the apostles had been out, they had cast out devils before, they had done wonderful things in the name of Christ before, and they had become complacent, they had become cocky, we would say, and they had become proud. They're even now disputing, who's going to be the greatest? Well, we've been on the mountain with him. Ah, well, we've done this. We're not to live on our experiences. We're on the journey to heaven together, side by side. We're not to be above one another. What is the emphasis of Mark? We are to be servants. Servants. And that, I think, is why the Lord Jesus had to teach them that he must be centre. The spotlight was on him, on Christ, not on them being the greatest, but upon him. That's what we need to learn. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the amazing reality of what we read, how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with these situations, and we see him, Lord, by faith, and pray that these lessons may be really impressed upon our hearts, that we might not forget them, and Lord, that we may remember who we are. We are but servants of the great King of Kings. So bless us, Lord, we pray, with the children in our Sunday school, and watch over us today. Again, Lord, we pray for our brother Bruce. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.